Well, it's certainly good to be back with you once again as we break the bread of life. And as we do so, we'd like you now to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 as we consider the believer's warfare. As we have seen, the Apostle Paul in the last three chapters of Ephesians has turned to the practical side. And in verse 10, he writes of Ephesians 6, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." As you read this portion here, you are to understand that we are engaged in a very real spiritual conflict against a real enemy known as Satan. We are also wrestling against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness. We are being opposed on every hand in the faith. So Satan has targeted the Christian community. He hates the cause of Christ, but he has reserved a special hatred for those of us who have an understanding of the Word of God rightly divided. Those of us who have come to see the distinctive apostleship and ministry of Paul. Because you see, it is Paul's gospel that exposes Satan and his fallen host as a defeated foe. And he doesn't want that message out. Therefore, he has sought to drive wedges between us to divide us, that we wouldn't be unified in the cause, to go forth with the gospel of the grace of God, that it might have a greater impact upon this world system. And the evil one has done his work well, brethren, because not only has he divided us and shattered the grace movement, now he's systematically going through, and what pieces are left, he's trying to shatter them. And the sad part about it is we've allowed him to do this. Why, we're in the same army. We're soldiers of the cross. We are fellow members of the church, the body of Christ. We're fighting the same battle. We shouldn't be fighting against one another, but rather waging the warfare against these powers of darkness. And Paul begins out by saying, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." What he's referring to here is that we are to defend our position in Christ. And we've already learned what that position is. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We've been chosen in Christ. We've been predestinated to receive the adoption as full-grown sons. We've been accepted in the Beloved. We have redemption through His blood. We have a knowledge of His will, God's eternal purpose for the ages to come. Also, we're sealed by the Spirit, and we have the earnest of the Spirit. We learn that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and that we're going to rule and reign with Him throughout eternity. This is our position in Christ, and now Paul seeks to embolden us to stand and fight the good fight of the faith. We need to defend that position. Just as you might have on a baseball field, if you're playing the position of shortstop, you are defending that territory or that position. And so when a ground ball is hit to you, you field the ball and you throw it to first base to secure the out. But there are times where As we know, the shortstop doesn't effectively defend that position. He's not paying attention, and the ball goes right between his legs. And as a result, the team suffers loss. And you know, it's no different in the Lord's work, is it? When we don't stand uncompromisingly for the gospel of the grace of God and defend our position in Christ, it impacts the entire body of Christ. So Paul says, stand up, be numbered, be strong in the Lord, defend your position in Christ. And in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And here we learn about who our enemy is. Notice we are not warring a warfare or wrestling against flesh and blood. So that person beside you is not your enemy. Rather, they're a fellow member of the body of Christ. And we are all to be contending for the faith together. We're to be opposing and standing up and warring a good warfare against these workers of evil. Now, we want to acquaint ourselves a little bit more with our adversary. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel a moment, chapter 28. In any military campaign, the military leaders always acquaint themselves with their enemy. And we must do the same as well in the spiritual realm. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 11. Here Ezekiel the prophet received this revelation from the Lord. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation unto the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now you are to understand that there was an earthly ruler or king of Tyrus and the prince of Tyrus. But here the prophecy extends much, much farther than that, insofar as it goes on to give us a description of Lucifer when he was originally created from the hand of God. And the revelation states in verse 13, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. And the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou hast been upon the holy mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Here we have a description of Lucifer before he fell. We must remember that when God created everything in six literal creative days, that one of his first creative acts was his angelic host. Before he created the heavens and the planetary system, before he created the earth, one of his first creations was the angels. And they were all holy angels in the beginning. Now, the reason he created the heavenly host first was they were to be the eyewitnesses of all of his other creative acts when God created all things in heaven and in earth. So they observed all of God's creative genius, and they are witnesses to it. And when God created his angels, we see that he did so in a manner that he placed them in different realms of authority. God does everything decently and in order. So above the throne of God, we have the seraphims. Around the immediate throne of God, we have the cherubims, and they are the protectors of God's holiness. Originally, there were five cherubims, and Lucifer was one of those original five. Then there are seven angelic beings, spirits, that stand before the throne of God day and night. And then we have the principalities and the powers and the mights and the thrones and the dominions and so forth. And the great angelic host. But when we consider these five cherubim beings, they were the protectors, as I've said, of God's holiness. And it was Lucifer who was in charge of all protocol. So he led the heavenly host in worship of God day and night. And notice the stones that covered him. These stones are only mentioned in two other places in the Word of God. They are found on the breastplate of the high priest in Israel. And there they speak of divine grace in God providing the ministry of the high priest and the sacrificial system. They are also found in the book of Revelation in the New Jerusalem, and there they speak of divine glory. Here they speak of God's divine genius in creating all things. And these ministers, we call angelic beings, who serve him day and night. And you'll note at the end of verse 13, and the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. There it indicates that Lucifer has a beautiful voice, and he led the entire host of heaven in song and in worship of God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Also, I want you to note that in the day that thou was created, thou art the anointed cherubim that covereth, and I have set thee so, and was upon the holy mount of God, and has walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. This shows right here that Lucifer originally was created from the hand of God. He is not an eternal being as God is. He did not exist in eternity past. There came a point in time when God brought him into existence. And what that indicates to us is that Lucifer is subject to the Lord God Almighty. God is the creator of this angelic being. Also, we see that he was in the Holy Mount, in the very presence of God. He had direct access to God. And then in verse 15, something took place. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. God apparently tested at some point in time past his great angelic host, and Lucifer became filled with pride by reason of his beauty and wisdom, and he wanted to be like God. And he rebelled against God, and he trafficked throughout the heavenlies. And one third of the angelic host defected with Lucifer in the rebellion. And God cast Lucifer and this fallen host of angelic beings out of his immediate presence, the third heaven, into the second heaven, where they remain to this hour. But now we want you to see the five I wills of Lucifer. Let's go back to Isaiah 14 a moment. Isaiah 14. Here is the goal of Lucifer. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? That's a prophecy still yet to be fulfilled. And in verse 13, for thou hast said in thine heart, and here are the five I wills of Satan, I will ascend into heaven. So it is his desire to ascend one day back into the third heaven, where he originally resided. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. In the Old Testament, consistently, the stars are a reference, figuratively, depending on the context, to angelic beings. And so it is his will to exalt his throne above all the angelic beings of heaven, and to rule and reign over them. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation. And I want you to circle there the term also. Do you see it? I often wondered what that meant, that he was also going to sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I wrestled with that for a number of years. And I was studying something else, and I inadvertently came across the answer. Hold your place here a moment, and let's go to Psalm chapter 48. Psalm 48 and verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, for the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And the city of the great king is Jerusalem, Zion. So not only does Lucifer want to ascend back into the heavens and rule and reign there, it is also his will and desire to overthrow the plans and purposes of God regarding the Messiah reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. He wants to reign in that coming millennial kingdom. Back to Isaiah 14 and verse 14. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. The clouds referring oftentimes in the scriptures to the glory. He wants all the glory, both in heaven and in earth. He wants not only the angelic host, but humanity to fall in humble adoration to him and worship him. I will be like the Most High. He will reign in God's stead. So here, as we come back now to Ephesians, we begin to understand a little bit more about our enemy and also what his plans and purposes are. It is his will that we might not reign with Christ in the heavenlies, and Israel might not reign with Christ upon the earth. It is his will that he will occupy the heavenlies that has been promised to us. And that's why he hates you so. And that's why he opposes you so. But notice in verse 10 again. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Remember, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who created that angelic host, who originally created Lucifer. And when he fell, not only was he subject to God in the beginning, he's subject to God yet today. And so we must meet him on the battlefield in Christ. That's the only place you're going to have the victory. If you try to enter this battle in your own strength, you're going to be a spiritual casualty before very long. And notice, God has equipped us. In verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Also, if you go back to verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Here you see in these two passages the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. We are to put on the armor that God has provided for us in his sovereignty. But humanly speaking, in verse 4:13, we are to take the whole armor of God. We bear a responsibility before God to take these six pieces of armor and put them on to protect ourselves and defend ourselves, as the apostle is going to show us. Now, as we look at the armor of God, I have a definition that I came across some years ago, and it's great. If you're writing notes, you want to jot this down. The armor of God is the spiritual capacity to successfully live, fight, stand, and represent Christ in this evil day. That's great, isn't it? I like that. That's good. The armor of God is the spiritual capacity to successfully live, fight, stand, and represent Christ in this present evil day. So God has provided the armor. Now, we tend to look at it as six individual pieces, and it is that. But really, when you consider this portion, it's a unit. It is complete. So God has provided this suit of armor. It is God's provision for the battle. He is protecting us from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet. And who better to clothe us for the battle than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? He was here. He lived and he dwelt among us. He was engaged in many of these conflicts and issues that we deal with in life as well. And as we go on, we note that as Paul sat in the presence of Roman soldiers who were guarding him, he observed them coming in and out with the changing of the guard. And he noted that when they came in, that they'd take off their helmet, and they had also removed the shield from their forearm, or unless they were carrying it, and also their sword they would remove from the sheath. Those three pieces of armor they would take and they would put to the side, but they were always within reach. Then he observed that they also wore a breastplate, but they never took the breastplate off when they were on duty. And they had a belt that was about their waist. They never took that off when they were on duty. And their feet, which normally was a type of sandal, they never removed that either. And the reason for that is because when they were on the battlefield, should the trumpet sound that the enemy was descending, there simply wasn't enough time to put on that girdle, that breastplate, and also their shoes. They'd be a casualty of the battle. These things were cumbersome to put on. But they would lay those other three pieces of armor to the side, but they were always within two or three steps, that if the alarm sounded, they had access to them almost immediately. Now, Paul, having observed all of that, now brings it over and makes a spiritual application. And as we see here in verse 14, Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. In biblical times, most times they had long flowing garments. And of course that would impede them when they were on the battlefield. So what they would do is they would gather that up, and they had this belt that they would girt themselves with, and it also had the sheath where they'd put the sword. And so they would bind that around them very tightly. They put that belt on, they left it on, they never took it off. And Paul now makes a spiritual application, and he says, we are to take the truth of the Word of God, we are to bind it on and leave it on. It shows us we always have to be in a state of preparedness. We have to arm ourselves with the truth of God. And I think here he is speaking about truth in general. He is referring to the whole counsel of God, from the book of Genesis through to the book of Revelation. You see, if you truly are going to be Pauline, you have to study the whole counsel of God in light of a Pauline revelation. While all of the Bible is for us, as we've said, it is not all written directly to us, nor is it all about us. We must rightly divide the word of truth. But not only should we have an understanding of Paul's apostleship and message, we are responsible before God to also have an understanding of things in time past in the Old Testament, and things in the future, we call things to come in the book of Revelation. It is God's will and it is our desire that you have a well-rounded knowledge of the Word of God. And as you do that, you must be able to defend the faith, including the fundamentals of the faith. Let's take the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, when you are sitting there, can you think of three passages you could turn to defend the deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God? You see, when you're challenged on that, if you're not prepared beforehand, you won't know where to turn. It's no good to say that, well, I want to give you my pastor's phone number here. That's not defending the faith. You are called upon, as a soldier of the cross, to be able to defend these things. Or, whether it's the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, can you defend that we are going to be caught out before that terrible day of the Lord? That's our blessed hope. Can you defend that we have redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of our sins? Can you think of three passages right now on your fingertips you could turn to and show that we're saved by grace through faith alone and not by our works? We're saved and forgiven by His precious blood. That's girding on the truth. You see, you put it on, you leave it on, you have those scriptures at your fingertips. Then it goes on to say, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. This was usually that which covered the breast and the sides of the Roman soldier. It was usually very heavy and cumbersome, and it took two men to put it on the soldier. One in the front to put it on and hold it there, while somebody was in the back putting all the straps and the clips together. So you can see why it's so essential to have this on the battlefield and never remove it. And that's true of us spiritually as well. Now here I don't believe the Apostle Paul is speaking of imputed righteousness in Christ, because we cannot put that on, which implies it can be taken off. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. The moment you believe the gospel, you are saved, and your sins are imputed to Christ, and in return, His righteousness is imputed to you. You have that for time and eternity. That's never said to be put on and taken off. Rather, I believe Paul is referring to a practical righteousness here that emanates from the fact that we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so here, it's a matter of right and wrong, and knowing the difference between right and wrong, and always doing that which is right in the Lord's service. Our lives must be above reproach. We must even abstain from the appearance of evil. And we have many examples of that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember Paul had a good friend by the name of Philemon, who was a slave owner, who had a slave by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus one day ran away. Now, we're not told why he ran away. I don't think Philemon was a terrible taskmaster. I think he was very fair with his slaves, and I'm sure shared the gospel with them. And that could be what Onesimus was running away from. He was running away from God, running away from his master. And he ran right into the arms of the Apostle Paul in Rome. Because what does a runaway slave do? He steals to eat. And he got caught. And he got put in prison. And he looks over, and there's a scruffy fellow sitting in the corner, and it was Paul. And they strike up this conversation, and Paul shares Christ with him. So here's Onesimus trying to run from God, and he runs right into the arms of Paul, who tells him about the Lord and his need for the Lord, that he's dead in trespasses and sins, and he needs to be saved. And lo and behold, they learn that they both know Philemon. And so Paul brings Onesimus to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, he could have reasoned within himself, Onesimus' slate is wiped clean. I led him to the Lord. He belongs to me now. He has liberty in Christ. He could have written Philemon and said, that runaway slave of yours now is my possession. But he didn't do that because it wouldn't have been right. It wouldn't have been honorable in the Lord. Rather, he writes to his friend Philemon. He sends him a letter, and he sends Onesimus back with the letter and said, I would do nothing without thy mind. You see, Onesimus wasn't Paul's property. He was Philemon's property. And he wanted to return him to allow Philemon to make that decision. He exercised the breastplate of righteousness. And you must do the same in your Christian life. Always do that which is right in the Lord. Then in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, there are various forms of peace in the Word of God. The moment you trust Christ as your personal Savior, we have peace with God. For the first time in our lives, we were wandering aimlessly through life, dead in trespasses and sins under the influence of the world. But then someone told us about the good news that God loves us and Christ died for our sins. And we believed the gospel and we are now at peace with God. We are at rest in Him. There are many other aspects of peace. But here, I don't think Paul is speaking about peace with God, but rather the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You see, he is referring to those who are already saved and living the Christian life. And so here he's making a reference when we've shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace to the sovereignty of God. That we rest in His sovereignty, that He is in control of all things. Now, here as a pastor, I have many illustrations here that I could give, one of which is when believers lose Christian loved ones. Normally, what happens is that they are resting in the things of the Lord. And they understand that that loved one who passed on, who also knew Christ, is with him and they're far better off. And the peace of God is passing all understanding in their life. Now, you know they're hurting. The tears are running down their face. They are sorrowing, but not to the point of despair, because their feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. On the other side of the spectrum, there are believers who have not had their feet shod in this way. They have not been among the Lord's people as they should be. They've forsaken the assembly of themselves. They have not studied the Word of God and don't understand our blessed hope. And when they've lost loved ones, they've come to me and they are absolutely devastated. I mean, they're just wiped out. What happened, Pastor? My loved one was taken here and his life was cut off prematurely. Where is he? Will I ever see him again? Why, they should know better. They've been in the faith sometimes 20 years. And don't even understand some of the first principles of the faith. So that's why it's important for you to be rooted and grounded in the faith. Again, that your spiritual roots might go deeply and more deep into the fertile soil of God's Word. Because the deeper those roots go, the more stability you have in your Christian life. Then, in verse 16, Paul turns from the three pieces of armor that we are to put on and leave on, now to the three that can be set aside, although they're close at hand. Above all, he says, or in addition to, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, is the sense. Now, in Rome, when they went to battle, there was two types of shields. They had the massive one that was about 3 feet wide and about 6 feet high. And what they would do as they were advancing the army, the shield bearers would go first, and then they would place that shield into the ground and they'd hunker down behind it when these fiery darts of the enemy were hurled at them. The troops behind them had an oblong shield that they would put on their forearm. And if some of those fiery darts got over the first line of defense, they would stand there and throw their shield up to protect themselves. Now, these little fiery darts weren't meant to cause death. Rather, they were meant as a distraction. So what the enemy would do, they put something flammable on the end, they would light it, and then 1,000 of them, they would pull back from the archers and just let them fly through the air. And when these things were flying through the air, what they were hoping to accomplish was one of these darts would hit the opposing army in the garment. And once that hit the garment, it caught it on fire. And so it was painful. They were trying to get this thing out. They were trying to put out the fire. And all the while they were doing that, the enemy was descending. And Paul says here, regarding our enemy, the same is true. We have to use the shield of faith. It is the quick application of the promises of God when these fiery darts are launched at us. Now, oftentimes, you hear them and you don't see them. And something comes into your life unexpectedly. For a new believer, oftentimes one of these fiery darts can be doubt. That Satan causes us to doubt our salvation. We're saved by the grace of God, we're rejoicing, and then suddenly the child of God stumbles and falls into sin and begins to feel guilty about that. They don't have an understanding about forgiveness yet. And they begin to question. Satan causes them to question their salvation. How can you, as a child of God, think you're still saved after committing a sin like that? Here's the shield of faith for that. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The quick application of a promise. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. That's a promise of God. We learn here that we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. as we've said earlier, we can't save ourselves and you can't keep yourself. You are eternally secure in Christ because of His finished work. And the Holy Spirit Himself is the seal that has placed us into the body of Christ. Not only has He placed us there, He sealed us there. And we have the earnest, as it says here in verse 14, of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the down payment. The Spirit of God is the down payment. That's a promise that the transaction will be completed. So the child of God needs to learn whenever he begins to doubt his salvation and Satan is causing guilt because of sin. The response has to be, I'm a poor, unworthy sinner. So true. But I'm saved by the grace of God and under the shed blood of Christ and forgiven and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And Satan will flee. And then you hear another one. Get that out. And you know why? While you're doing this with all these distractions, you know what Satan is doing? He's mounting a major campaign to probably divide your local assembly. And you're caught up in all these little things. That's why you have to learn to use this shield of faith quickly and effectively to extinguish these fiery darts. It might be worry. Where would you go in the Word of God? What passage would you use to extinguish the fiery dart of worry? Do you worry? I didn't think so, but some people do have problems with worry. What about discouragement? Have you ever been discouraged? Where would you go in the Scriptures to extinguish that fiery dart? You see the importance of readiness in the faith. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, when we think of salvation, of course, we think of it in three tenses. We have justification, sanctification, and the future tense, which is glorification. I think the Apostle Paul is leaning more toward the future tense of glorification. And I think he specifically has in mind here that we focus on our blessed hope. You know, when that battle gets so intense, isn't it wonderful to know that we have hope in Christ? That someday that trump is going to sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to forever be with the Lord. But there's another dimension here I think Paul is really after. He wants us to be firmly grounded in the truth that we have been delivered from the wrath to come. Because he knew that in the last days, some were going to begin to teach, some were teaching it in his day, that the body of Christ is going to go through some part or all of the tribulation. He knew that. And so he speaks about the helmet of salvation and hope over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and he connects it directly with the next sentence, which says, we have been delivered from the wrath to come. And so even though we fight the good fight of the faith in this dispensation, and we're defending the faith that has been delivered to us by the Apostle Paul, and there are afflictions and opposition and heartache, we don't have to concern ourselves with the coming judgment of God in the future tribulation period. We've been spared, clearly spared, the wrath of God in the coming tribulation period. We've been delivered from the wrath to come. And then finally, Paul says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And he leaves this to last, and I think for good reason. Of course, the sword of the Spirit was used by the believer in biblical times, and should be today, to defend the faith. Now, not only did they defend the ground, the Roman soldier was required to be able to defend a 6-foot circumference. And he could literally take that sword and he could cut a man in half. So not only did he defend himself with the sword, he was also to advance the army. And that's true spiritually as well. However, we do five times more defending the faith than we usually do advancing the cause of Christ. And in the last couple generations, we've been giving ground to the enemy. And if we're not careful, we're going to lose the ground that has been gained by ones like Pastor J.C. O'Hare and Pastor Stamm and Pastor Baker and Pastor Johnson. They contended for the faith. They made it possible for us to be here today and have a fuller understanding of the mystery. Now, the legacy that's been given to us is to defend the ground that has been gained, to advance the cause of Christ, not to give it up. But notice how we're to do that with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now here I want you to be a Berean, and you study this later to see if this is so. The term word there is not the regular term that is used in the Scriptures, which is the Greek word logos, which refers to the entire volume of the book, or the whole counsel of God. Rather, the Greek term that is used here is rhema, R-E-M-A. And it has the idea of a portion or a section of the Word of God, or a group or a body of truth.